While she's gone, I will say this before we get to the passage. I have no doubt that this message is not going to feel real spiritual. But this is a good time to remember that something feeling spiritual doesn't necessarily mean that it is, and something not feeling spiritual doesn't necessarily mean that it isn't. If it comes to us from the Spirit of God, then it's spiritual. It's relevant. And, you know, this is a case in point, one of those passages that is just very nuts and bolts practical. We need it today. It's a relevant message for us today. And as I prayed on over what to preach, this just kept coming to me. Romans 13, 1 through 7. I don't know what the heading is in your Bible, if your Bible has section headings in it, but mine says Christians' duties to the state. Yours may say something a little bit different, but this passage is about our interaction with the state, with the government, with the nation, with those in political power, how we interact with them, how we relate to them, not from a secular perspective, but from a spiritual perspective. That's what makes this message spiritual. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Hopefully I don't kick that. We need something relevant for these times we're living in. Now, this isn't relevant because I'm preaching it. It's relevant because God has preached it already. It's relevant because He inspired the Apostle Paul to write these things in a time when Christians were facing a very hard situation under very intense persecution. They were not popular. Now, does that sound familiar? We are increasingly, right now, we are increasingly unpopular in the public square. We need to know what to do with this situation. How do we respond? How do we react? Should we react? Now, you would have to be living with your head in the sand to not know that our nation is on very shaky ground. This country is in trouble. And I don't care what political persuasion somebody might be of. Both sides of the aisle have to admit that this nation is in trouble. It's got a hard road ahead of it. Now, we need to remember in dealing with that we are a unique nation in and of ourselves because we are the people of God. We have a citizenship beyond this nation, beyond this world. But we still have our feet on planet Earth, don't we? So we need to know what to do where we are. So we need to know what to do with the situation our government is facing. Understanding that much of the reason for what is going on is what is going on with our government. Much of the reason this country is in trouble is because of what has been going on with our government, not just in the past 4 years or 8 years, but in the past several decades. I mean, we've got things going on that have been building and trending for a long, long time. We haven't gotten here overnight. We have had patterns and habits and ways of thinking in place for decades now, well into the early part of the last century, that have gotten us where we are. A huge river, and you know it as well as I do. I know I'm preaching to the choir. But a huge river of moral, economical, and international insanity is running downhill from our nation's capital. And that's just the way it is. So what do? We seek God's mind on these things. That's what we do. First, we pray. We ask God what He thinks. Whose opinion matters more than anybody's? His does. What is His view on things? His will is what we are to seek for how we are to relate to our government in light of these things. We are under tremendous pressure to separate ourselves from these things, to disconnect our faith from public policy in retreating behind the so-called wall of separation of church and state. They're trying to bulldoze us back behind that wall. Stay out of it. Let us handle it. And that's not just coming from those outside the church, that's coming from some inside the church. The issue is not what other people are pressuring us to do. That's not the primary issue. The primary issue is what our God is calling us to do. What does He want our attitude and our actions to be? How does He want us thinking? And based on how we're thinking, what does He want us doing? Tonight we are going to look at four practical questions. Tonight's service. Four practical questions. One question is, what is our maximum involvement? Second question is, what is our motivation in our involvement? Third question is, what is our message in our involvement? And the fourth question will be, what is our method of involvement? We'll look at those four questions tonight. I'm going to do my best to answer those from Scripture. And there'll be lots of time for you to dialogue with me and with one another on these things as we see what the Word of God says. First, though, this morning we are going to look at the general issue of how we go as people of God from God to government in our everyday living. How do we start with God and do right with government? How do we make that connection? In the attitude of submission and the actions of our support is the answer from this passage. Would you pray with me before we go on? Father, I thank You for speaking to everything in our lives. You've left nothing uncovered. So many people doubt the relevance of Your Word for us today, but if they will just open it, they will see it. You have spoken so clearly the things we need to hear. You have spoken so clearly the instructions we need to live by, the commands we are to obey, the attitudes we are to have, and the actions we are to take as Your people in a lost and dying world. We understand, Father, that our home is beyond this world. This is not our permanent dwelling place, but You have called us to do things while we are here for Your glory and the good of other people. You've called us and set us apart to be unique in how we live, in the ideas we hold, and how we put them out there for everyone else to see. We are to have an impact. I pray by Your grace that You'll help us do that. Work with us and work through us to effect real change for Your glory and for Your kingdom to come, for Your will to be done. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read the passage. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do good, and you will have its approval. For government is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore you must submit, not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. And for this reason you pay taxes, since the authorities are God's public servants, continually attending to this very thing. Pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls, respect to those you owe respect, and honor to those you owe honor. And may God bless the reading of His Word. It can be difficult to know how to relate our spiritual faith to government. That's a hard thing to work out in the mind, because government is so often unspiritual, isn't it? And there's no doubt about that. It's a dirty business to be in. If you're going to wade off into that stuff, you better just set your mind you're going to get dirty. That doesn't mean you have to give yourself over to the filth, but you're going to get messy. It's going to splash on you. You're going to have to walk through it. It's a very unspiritual arena to live in, to work in. So how do we relate our faith to it? How do we make these things come together? Well, the book of Romans is a book about faith. The book of Romans is about being justified and sanctified by faith. That's the whole point of the book. From the heavenly to the earthly, making application from what happens in salvation to what happens in sanctification. That's what the whole book is about. Justified and sanctified by faith. And in this passage, Paul is dealing with how justification and sanctification by faith, how believing in and living for God based on His mercies, applies to being under government and being under God's authority. Living under God's authority while living under government's authority. Those two things, according to the Apostle Paul, are not separate and unrelated. There is a relationship there. There is a connection to be made and a connection to be lived in. Now, throughout the millennia, the people of God have struggled with how to live in the kingdom of God under the authority of God, under the authority of government. How do we practically work that out? Some have gone to one of two extremes. Many Christians have withdrawn, wanting no part of it. That's very tempting, isn't it? You know, now just let me have my corner. Y'all can deal with your mess. I'm going to live my life as best I know how. Deal with my own. You deal with your own. Whatever happens, those thousands of miles away in Washington, D.C., can just stay in Washington, D.C. It's been the attitude of many Christians over the centuries, in whatever country they've been in. They've withdrawn, wanting no part of it. Many have rebelled, giving no part to it. Not only am I not going to get involved, I'm going to push against you. You stay out. I don't want no part of you, and I'm giving no part to you. Even today, and even in our own nation, a lot of Christians either want to be invisible to the government or be in the government's face. They either want to stay under the government's radar or stay on the government's case. One of two extremes. We see both. Some of us think that government is a lost cause in a world that is sinking into hell anyway, so why don't we just keep our corner of this society as clean and comfy as possible while the ship goes down? Other people think that it is our God-given duty to be critical, castigating crusaders, constantly trying to straighten every little crook in the crooked stick, throwing fist-shaking fits that they cannot ignore. Now guys, what we see in this passage is that neither of those extreme ideas is God's idea. Neither one of those work for the child of God. So let's get into it. I've got three things. Everybody have a bulletin? I didn't get the points turned in for the screen, but if you have a bulletin or something to write with, I will give you the three things we see from here, from this passage, so you can write them on the back of the bulletin all at once. That way, once we're into the message, we're not having to break for you to take the notes, take the points down, and break concentration. So if you've got something to write with on the back of your bulletin, here are the three points. Submit to the government because God is the source of government. Submit to the government because God is the source of government. That's point number one. Submit to government because God is the source of government. Point number two. Submit to the government in order to submit to God. That's the second thing we see. Submit to the government in order to submit to God. And the third one is submit to the government in support of the government. Submit to the government in support of the government. Now, you can get with me later on if either one of those you need to get down better, or if you have questions about anything at the end of the service. But those are the three things we're going to look at in this passage. First, we must submit to the government because God is the source of government. It says in 13:1 there, everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Here we see our default attitude and our default approach toward government. This is where we start. A lot of Christians want to start on the other end. They want to start rebellious and work towards submission. God says you start with submission and work the other way. You do not rebel unless you absolutely have to do so. And there could be a later discussion on when that's appropriate. But we start with submission. The Greek word translated submit is a military term. It means to rank oneself under the higher rank of another. That's what the word meant. To rank oneself under the higher rank of another. So we are to voluntarily rank ourselves under the authority of government and start working with the government from there. That's what Paul is saying. And remember, he is saying this under persecution of the church. He was saying this under the rule of an enemy of the church, Nero. There never was a greater enemy of the church than the Caesar Emperor Nero. He's the one that had Paul executed. Cut his head off for preaching the gospel. And Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying this is where you start. If you want to work with government, you start with submission. An attitude of submission. Being citizens in the kingdom of God does not give us license to be rebellious against kingdoms on earth. It doesn't. Being citizens of God's kingdom does not give us license to be rebels in man's kingdoms. As long as the governing authorities don't command us to go against God's commands, that's the key here. As long as they do not command us to go against God's commands directly and specifically, then we are to do what they tell us to do. If God's commands are in place first, then government's commands are in place second. And we are to be obedient. And the reason we don't have license to rebel against governments in this world is that the idea of government didn't start in this world. That's a big issue. The idea of government did not start with us. It started with God. The entity of government is divinely authorized and divinely instituted. It says it right there, doesn't it? There is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. God is the one that thought up the sovereign and providential idea of government in the first place. It's His big idea, not man's. That puts a whole different spin on it, doesn't it? A whole different dynamic to understand that before the foundations of the world were ever laid, God had already decided there will be governments. There will be rulers. There will be authorities. There will be civil law. There will be lawmen who make sure those laws are in place and enforce those laws. The supreme authority is the one who authorizes all lesser authorities. That's the word from the Holy Spirit. Remember, when Jesus was unresponsive to Pilate's questioning, when he was standing before Pilate on trial for his very life, and Pilate had already had him flogged, he'd already had him beaten to within an inch of his life, very literally, to try to appease the people, to not have to put him to death, he brought Jesus back before himself and started this whole line of questioning. You can read about this in John chapter 19. And when Jesus was unresponsive to him, this is what Pilate said to him. You're not talking to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? How did Jesus respond? This is John 19, verse 11. You would have no authority over me at all if it hadn't been given you from where? From above. You would have no authority over me whatsoever if my Father had not already given it to you. This is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. Pilate had no authority. President Obama has no authority. Queen Elizabeth has no authority. Except what God has already handed over to them. The supreme ruler is the one who institutes all lesser rulers. Remember what happened with King Nebuchadnezzar? Remember his story? He got cocky. Built his great empire, and it tells us in Daniel chapter 4 that he was out strolling around on his terrace, and he was looking out over everything that he had built with his own two hands, and he was quite proud of himself and strutting around like a rooster and spouting off all his self-praise. What was God's response? While the words were still in the king's mouth, the voice came from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge what? That the Most High is ruler over all the kingdoms of men, and He gives it to anyone He wants. That is a key doctrinal point in the Word of God. There is no kingdom, no government, no politician in place but that the sovereign God of the universe has put them there. That doesn't just count for the United States of America. That counts for China. That counts for Egypt. That counts for Saudi Arabia. That counts for Canada and Mexico. If it exists, it exists by the sovereign will of God. Now remember where this started. It started with Adam and Eve. How do we know that? Because Genesis 1:28 tells us, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. What was the order in God's creation? He created a man, He created a woman for the man, He married the man and the woman, and then He made them rulers over all the earth. Before they even had children, He made them rulers. So it started with Adam and Eve. It started with the very first two people. They were the very first potentates God ever put in place. You have dominion. And it's very noteworthy that after they fell, He did not take back that dominion. He never abolished it. Now, guys, understanding this should lead us to see that what we are doing with government is directly linked to what we are doing with God. What we're doing with government's authority is directly linked to what we're doing with God's authority. That moves us to the second point. We must submit to the government in order to submit to God. Look at what he says in verses 2 through 5. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing what? God's commandment. God's commands. And those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? I do. I do not want to live in fear of the government. Do good, and you will have its approval. For government is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore, you must submit not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. We submit to government in order to submit to God. Pushing back against the law of the land is the same thing as opposing God's command. That's what Paul says. If you resist the law of the land, you are opposing God's own command, and you're going to bring judgment on yourself. Don't do this. Now, a lot of Christians make the mistake of thinking this way. I'm under God's authority, so I'm absolutely free from the lawman's authority. That's the way a lot of people think. I'm under God's authority, I'm under grace, I'm no longer under law. God's law or man's law. That's not the picture the Bible paints for us. They don't make the connection that Paul makes here. There is a connection from God's authority to the lawman's authority. From God's law to the rule of law. You cannot separate them. I do not have the liberty or the license to separate those two, because Paul says they are so intertwined, they are so interconnected, that to break one, you break the other. And there are painful reasons, to be quite frank about it, to have a healthy fear of breaking the law. What are some of those painful reasons we have in our own society? Going to jail, giving fines, or depending on the extremity, even getting executed. There are painful reasons that Paul warns against in what he calls judgment to not break the law of the land. And remember, he was not living under the Bill of Rights. Thank God for the Bill of Rights. But Paul was writing this without the Bill of Rights. He was writing this without the Declaration of Independence. He was not writing this under a ruler that believed that line that we are all endowed by our Creator with inalienable rights, the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He wasn't living under that kind of a system. And this is what he still told his own fellow Christians to do in that society. But we don't have to live in that fear. We fear arrest, we fear the fines, we fear the jail time, we should fear even the execution if we break the law to such an extreme, but we don't have to live in that fear. God intends for us to not live in fear of the ruling authorities, but under their approval as His servants for our good. Have you ever thought about government being ministers of God? Because in the Greek, that's one of the ways the word can be translated for servant, is minister. Maybe your translation uses that word. That those in authority over us as politicians in the government are ministers of God for our good, not for our harm. God did not institute them to do harm. He instituted them and He authorized them to do good. So we should not live in fear of them, but under their approval, if we do good, so that they will do us good. Now, what good is he talking about? Primarily the protection of our lives and liberties, right? Government is there to protect the lives and the liberties of the people under its care. Now, Washington needs to be reminded of that, because there's a whole lot of people up there that have forgotten that, but that's the case. They are there to protect our lives and our liberties. So if we submit to them and we do good, generally speaking, God will make sure we have that good. But if we insist on breaking the law, to whatever extent we break it, we should be afraid of the consequences, because God has charged the government to keep the peace, and thank God He has done so. Thank God that there are policemen on the streets on this Sunday morning keeping the peace. Thank God there are military men and women on duty this morning keeping the peace. Thank God that there are politicians in place worried about what's going on with the military and the police forces in order to keep the peace. God has charged the government with keeping the peace, even if it has to use lethal force to do so. God has put a sword in the hand of government to serve him as an avenger of his wrath against wrongdoers. Government is his force to stop crime. That's why Paul says it does not bear the sword for nothing. The sword was nothing other than an instrument of what?
God's wrath.
Death. If it comes down to it, the criminal who breaks the law can suffer the greatest penalty for it. So Paul says, don't do it. Be a good citizen. Realizing God's charge to government, then, we must submit not only to avoid wrath, but also to keep a clear, what?
Conscience.
Because the charge did not originate with the politicians. The charge originated with God. It's the right thing to do. Submission to government is for our own good in doing good because it's the right thing to do. That's what Paul's saying. At least to the last point. He takes this from the idea to the application. We must submit to the government in support of the government, verses 6 and 7. And for this reason you pay taxes. I know that's not very exciting to read, but it's there. Since the authorities are God's public servants, continually attending to this very thing. Pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes to those you owe taxes. Tolls to those you owe tolls. Respect to those you owe respect. And honor to those you owe honor. His line of reasoning is very simple. If obeying government is the conscientious thing to do, which it is, then so is financially supporting those in government as God's public servants as they give their time and attention to that calling because it is a calling. They are servants. They are ministers of a unique kind. For the good of everyone under their care, they have to give their time to that. They have to give their attention to that. So financially support them. You know what he's saying? He's saying put your money where your mouth is. Don't say you're going to submit only. Don't talk about honoring. Don't talk about respecting. Take your money out and put it out on the table to support these people. So they can give their time and give their attention to this task that God's called them to. Now listen, nobody likes death and taxes. I don't like them any more than you do. I'm sure Paul didn't get real fired up about them when he thought about them. But there's very practical application here. Under the grace of God, both death and taxes are turned for our good. Right? That's what he's saying. Pay your taxes, put your financial support on the table, and don't do it with a huffy, puffy, bad attitude, because these people are put in place by God to take care of you. They need your support to do that. As recipients then, as benefactors then, of government's God-ordained service, we have real obligations to them. God expects us to pay our money and to pay our respects. Now listen. Attitude matters to God regardless of what we're saying or doing. We can live peaceful lives. We can be good citizens. We can faithfully pay our taxes. Of course, we don't have much choice, do they? Because they garner our checks. Now, Paul lived in a time when it had to be collected. And you could hide your money. He was telling them, don't hide your money. Put it out there. Put it in the pot. We don't have a choice. They're going to take it out of the check. But do you think God looks at the attitude of our hearts while that's going on? While we're being the good citizens, while we're not breaking the laws, while we're driving the speed limits, while we're not killing anybody, while we're not calling the politicians names or cussing them out, and while they're taking the taxes out of our checks, do you think he looks inside the hearts of his children to see what are your attitudes? What's your attitude toward President Obama? What's your attitude toward Vice President Biden? Even if you think he is a goofball. Seriously, I'm saying that tongue in cheek, but these conversations go on around the dinner table, and I have to wonder, what's God thinking about what he hears coming out of our mouths? What's God thinking about the attitudes of our hearts? Because, quite frankly, God loves President Obama. God loves Vice President Joe Biden. God loves Nancy Pelosi. God loves George W. Bush. None of them could have held or hold any positions that they did or do without His divine permission. And if our attitudes are wrong, guys, then who are we ultimately breaking our fellowship with? With Him. And we're also doing something else. We're also hurting our witness. We're hurting our testimony. If I go to work with the guys I drive every day with, and I get out of the truck spouting off all my displeasure about what Obama's doing or anybody else is doing, and as I've got this constant bad castigating attitude and I'm all negative, what's that going to do to my testimony if I step one of them to the side and try to talk to them about Jesus? What's that going to do to my witness? Do you think I'm going to be able to just step from one to the other just like that and have them naturally follow along? It's not going to happen. That's not saying I can't disagree with what's going on. That's not saying that I don't speak against what's going on for conscience' sake. But my attitude had better be one of humility and reverence. Not before them, before my God. I had better learn how to speak of these things in a way that brings honor and glory to the one who put them where they are for His own reasons and His own time. So that when they listen to me and they look at me and they're wondering what my opinions are as a man of God and especially a minister of the gospel, I better be approaching them in such a way that automatically puts their attention on Jesus. On the God of the universe that knit them together in their mother's wombs as well as President Obama. I want to close with some words from John MacArthur. He wraps this up in a very good way, and I couldn't think of any better way to wrap it up than what he does. Here's what he says. Believers are to be model citizens, known as law-abiding, not rabble-rousing, obedient rather than rebellious, respectful of government rather than demeaning of it. We must speak against sin, against injustice, against immorality and ungodliness with fearless dedication, but we must do it within the framework of civil law and with respect for civil authorities. We are to be a godly society, doing good and living peaceably within an ungodly society, manifesting our transformed lives so that the saving power of God is clearly seen. Amen to that. Now, you may not realize it, but there is a connection to the gospel in this passage. A call to awareness of the need for forgiveness. Now, for the children of God, because the Bible says that judgment starts with who? Starts with the household of God. We judge ourselves first before we judge the outsiders, before we judge those who are lost. For us, we need to repent of any and every bad attitude and approach we have taken to government and the political process, toward the politicians. Any way that we have gone, and I'm saying we overall, as well as specifically, any way we have gone on the personal attack. And I have seen that coming from people who are supposed to be Christians, personally attacking candidates they don't like. They need to repent. We need to repent of those bad attitudes, any lack of respect and honor toward those in those sacred positions. Repentance starts with us. We need to ask God's forgiveness for any way we have wrongly approached those that are in authority over us. But for the one that is not a child of God, even though it is unsaid, guys, it's unavoidable that Paul's subject here begs the question of how somebody is responding, not just to the rulers of this world, but to the ruler of the universe himself. If we have obligations to the rulers of this world, how much more obligation do we have to the divine ruler himself? If they're to have our reverence, if they're to have our honor, how much more should He have our reverence? And should He have our honor? If we are submitting to them, how much more should we be submitting to Him? How much more should we be making an offering to Him, to revere Him and to honor Him? See, that's the connection. It's right there in the passage. You start with God and you go to man, but if you're not with God, you can't start with God. Paul is saying these things to people who are already in the family of God. And if you are outside the family of God, it is simply because of this. You have failed to give God His due. He does not have your heart. He does not have your reverence. He does not have your honor. He does not have your joy in Him. He is not your first and only. So that's the problem of sin. Sin is not necessarily going out and doing something terribly wrong with your hands. It's what's going on in your heart. It's what's wrong inside your soul. Sin is having any other thing in front of God in your heart and in your life. That's the connection to the gospel. And if we're going to submit to Him, if we're going to make offerings to Him, if we're going to revere Him and honor Him, how do we do this? We must do it through His Son. We come to Him through His Son. Remember what Psalm 2, 11 and 12 say, "Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or He will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion. For His anger may ignite at any moment. All those who take refuge in Him, though, are happy." Through the Son. And what did the Son say in Matthew 28:18? Jesus came near to the disciples and said to them, "All what has been given to Me? Authority. All authority in heaven and on earth." All authority over the United States of America. All authority over China. All authority over Egypt. All authority over the terrorists. All authority in heaven and on earth has been handed over to Me. That's what the Son of God says to us. Building on that, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Christ Jesus, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for His own advantage. Instead, He emptied Himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when He had come as a man in His external form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name that is above every name. Why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Romans 10, 8 and 9, this is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And remember John's vision of the returning Christ. He is coming back to take over. Revelation 19, 11 through 16, "I saw heaven opened and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and He judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes were like a fiery flame and many crowns were on His head. He had a name written that no one knows except Himself. He wore a robe stained with blood and His name is the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed Him on white horses wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from His mouth so that He might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And He has a name written on His robe and on His thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Guys, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if we are children of God, has saved us. And if you're not a child of God, He will save you. But you must repent. You must repent from your rebellion, you must ask His forgiveness, and you must give yourself to Him as the Lord of your life. Come to Him today. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, the one in whom we have life and every breath in our very existence, will you move on us today? Will you move in us today to make us not just the citizens you want us to be, but the children you want us to be? If there be one here that does not know you as a child, will you draw that one into your arms today, Father? Draw that one to bow the knees to Jesus our Lord. And in His name we pray. Amen.
Page 503. Lord be glorified.